Well, this morning we are moving to the next chapter in the Confession of Faith, and that's the chapter on justification. And really we come to what is the heart of the Christian gospel, the Bible's doctrine of justification. And I'm not going to try to speed through this. We want to be careful in our understanding and so on, so we're going to take whatever time we need to take, and we'll just break off and come back as we need to. To try to sum this up, you know, what is the doctrine of justification in the Bible? And maybe we can put it in terms of a question. The question is, how can a man be righteous with God? And maybe that's not even the proper question. We need to ask it this way. How can a man who is a sinner be accepted with God who is holy? That's what we're asking when we ask about justification. How can God look at a man who is a sinner and accept him? God who is holy, righteous, good, who is perfect in all in himself and stands in need of nothing. How can he look at a man who is not only a creature but a sinning creature in rebellion against him and then accept him at all? And the doctrine of justification in the Bible answers that question. Or these questions, if you want to take the two questions. It is surprising how the Bible reveals God's working toward that end. In other words, the answer to that question is not what men think it would be. It is of divine origin. It's a divine method for God reconciling sinners to himself. And that is what we study when we study justification. In the end, we have to say what the Bible says in Romans 8:33. It is God that justifies. And so when we think about man who is a sinner in relationship to God, it is not how I as a man can work something out in order to be reconciled to God. It is how God as a sovereign God reconciles man, the sinner, to himself. It's the work of God we're looking at when we talk about justification, and not some achievement by the sinner that he comes up with in order to overthrow his sin. So it is God that justifies. And that we will see as we take pains to look at this in the Scripture, as we're careful to look at it in the Scripture. First article now. This is chapter 11 and article 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Now, there's a lot to dissect. Let's begin with a definition. Let's talk about justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God. And it is the act of God who is making declaration about man. It is like a judge saying, not guilty, and freeing us from the penalty that would come upon us otherwise. So it is God's act. It's a legal declaration. And we ought to examine the language of Scripture concerning justification in order to see this. At issue is the sense of the word, because in essence, we go back to the Protestant Reformation with this question. And Rome's concept of justification is a working, a process. It's how man is transformed from being this into being this. It takes place over time, and there's sort of this outworking to get you there. And so you're not justified, but over time you gain in justice and you can lose in justice, and you know, you've got a sort of a pendulum. So does the word concern the process of making one righteous? Or is it a forensic act, a declaration of righteousness by God? And of course, the language of Scripture on this word is important. If you look at Proverbs 17 and verse 15. And here is the language of Scripture now. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Now, there you have the language of justification. And of course, test the two concepts with this text. Okay? If justification was a process whereby you were taking someone from where he was, who was a sinner, and making him better, then to say, he that justifieth the wicked, he that in process of time makes the wicked to be good, and he that condemneth the just, well, I could agree that the one that took a righteous man and works in him sin over time is an abomination, but they're both an abomination. This is legal language. This is the working of a judge now that we're talking about. So the judge now, who justifies the wicked, the judge who has the wicked on arraignment, who has the evidence before him, the judge who says the wicked is just, and the righteous is condemned, that is an abomination to God. So an evil judge, a wicked judge, justification and condemnation are set one against the other here in the language of Scripture. And this is a text that simply shows you the idea of making one righteous does not fit the term. This has to do with a decree, a decision, a judgment concerning a man. It comes at point of time when that judge bangs his gavel and says the sentence, you know, that's what we're talking about. And again, the idea that Scripture would teach the one that makes someone in process of time better, that would be a commendable thing, you see. Daniel 12 and verse 3. You know, here's a prophecy that concerns this idea, but you can see that this is not an abomination to God. Daniel 12 and verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. And what's the good thing in the text? The ones that turn men to righteousness, they'll be rewarded. They'll shine as the stars. They're not an abomination. And all this is to show simply that justification is not a process. It is a decision. It is a decree. It is as the judge making a decision. And so Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, again you have the word used, and it's this context, and this ought to be definitive for us. When there shall be strife between men, and they shall come unto judgment, and sentence shall be given upon them, and the righteous shall be justified, and the wicked condemned. Now, you can see the concept of Scripture is sentence given upon man. That's the Scripture's concept of justification. So justification in Scripture is not a process. It has to do with a sentence with respect to man. And that sentence is the work, or rather the act of God. His work is judged, you know, overall, but his act concerning an individual man, he acts on behalf of that man, declaring him justified when he justifies him. Okay? So that's important. Next, if we look more closely at the article, we note that it's connected with effectual calling. And it says that, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. That is just one more time to show the connection between God's eternal decree and man's salvation. God has decreed who would be saved. He has elected men to salvation. And when he has, he in time brings those men to himself. And again, Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestinated, them also he called, and whom he called, them also he justified, and whom he justified, them also he glorified. So if God has elected you, if he has predestinated you to eternal life, he will call you, he will justify you, he will glorify you. All of it is his work. And that takes us back to what we said in the beginning. It is God who justifies. The question of justification is not a question about how we do something in order to overcome the position of being sinners before God. It's about what God does on our behalf. And that doesn't mean it doesn't involve work for us. But it's not primarily us constructing a means to be reconciled with God, it is entering into the means that he has revealed. Go ahead.
So it's absolutely irresistible?
The grace of God's calling, yeah. That's why it's called effectual calling.
Absolutely.
God calling us to himself is irresistible. We can't. I mean, we don't have it in ourselves to respond to God. He gives us regeneration. And when he calls us externally, the inward work of God in us causes us to respond. You know, so. Okay, God's work's perfect, and it's brought to completion. And whom God foreknew, he also predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. And it's interesting that that work of glorification is spoken of in past tense, even though it hasn't come to completion yet. And that's because when it's decreed in the Word, when God in his purpose decrees it, it comes to pass. You can speak of it as past tense. It's because God is the one that accomplishes it. All right, next it's critical to note how God justifies. And I'm lifting this. Did anybody read Williamson on justification? Oh, you missed it. It was good commentary. I'm quoting from Williamson now, talking about how God justifies. God justifies by providing a just and legal basis upon which to declare the unrighteous to be just. He does this by imputation. By imputation, he is able to cause the sinner to legally possess a righteousness and to be freed from unrighteousness even while a sinner. And that's the salvation that God has revealed in Scripture, made provision for, and accomplished in history. It is what Christ has done on us. And so, again, when we talk about how the sinner, who is in reality a sinner before God, can be reconciled to a holy God, what we're talking about is what God has done to give a just and legal basis for reconciling this sinner to himself. And he does it by imputation. That is, it involves the work of Christ. Because by imputation, by what Christ has done, he is able to cause the sinner legally to possess a righteousness and legally to be freed from the judicial character of his own sin, even while he is a sinner. Now we note that it's sinners who are justified by God. And again, this is not, justification is not a matter of infused righteousness. That's the Roman Church's doctrine. You know, that what God does is to infuse righteousness into them and then look at them in their works and find favor with it. Okay? As if he can give us that thing, put it in us, and then find favor with it. Well, it's not that. It's that we are sinners. We remain sinners at the point of justification. Nothing particularly has changed, you see. Except that there's a legal transaction that takes place. God counts us and accepts us as righteous, not for what we've done, but for Christ, and for Christ's sake, he counts us in Christ, and he looks at Christ's righteousness and says, that's yours, legally, And he looks at our sin and places it upon Christ in his atonement. And that transfer that takes place is imputation. And so it's nothing changed about us in terms of justification. It is the fact that Christ's sacrifice and righteousness has been legally applied to us, imputed to us, and that is our standing. So again, it's not a matter of infusing righteousness, but it's counting or imputing Christ to us. And so that involves for man the pardoning of sin, accounting and accepting his person as righteous. With respect to the act of justification, now again, with respect to the act of God justifying us, he is countenancing a sinner. He's not countenancing a righteous person, infused the righteousness and then looks at the righteousness. He's looking at a sinner, but he's counting us as righteous in Christ. That doesn't mean that there isn't righteousness that is the outworking that flows from justification or from that imputation. The progressive work of cleaning up a man is called sanctification, not justification. And so when you begin to think about, you know, it's like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You read the first five chapters of Leviticus, you know, and you have these various sacrifices, and all of the various sacrifices teach us something about what Christ has done. And when they're presented to us, when they're portrayed for us, they're divided up, and you've got aspects of each little sacrifice that involve what Christ has done. Okay? He is the whole burnt offering. He is the offering of our work and our hands. He is our peace. He is our trespass. He is the offering for sin. You see, those things. And you have to put those all together as a package to understand the fullness of what Christ has done. Now, as that is the case with respect to sacrifice, so also when we look at the work of salvation, you've got individual pieces that have to be looked at and understood in order to get the whole picture. Justification is one of those pieces. And that doesn't, justification in itself doesn't change the sinner with respect to what he gets up and does in the morning. Okay, what it does change is the relationship that he has to God. He's justified. He's counted as righteous before God. The outworking of that involves God also sanctifying him, which means he's going to clean him up. He's going to live differently. That's a work and a work in progress that goes on from the point of being justified. But it's not the same as justification. And that's the point. Just like the meat offering is not the same as the sin offering, so also sanctification is not the same as justification. Sanctification, the cleaning up of the life, flows from justification, and it's the next thing in line, if you want to call it that. So the sinner's sin must be pardoned, and his person must be accepted by God in order for God to work with him. If you look at Romans 4 and verses 5 to 8, I think this will help us to see this. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David declareth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin. And the features of the things that we've been talking about are in this little section of Scripture. Notice, God justifies the ungodly. It is the one who in himself is countenanced as a sinner and as ungodly that is the object of being justified. He's not infused with righteousness. He's not cleaned up first or something like that. He's ungodly. That's what he is. And secondly, that it's imputation or counting. And that's spoken of three times in the verses we read. It's God counting him as righteous. And so it is the work or the act of God in imputing Christ's work to you that is in view. Well, the text also, okay, anybody want to ask questions on that? We'll stop here and take questions at that point. So we've defined what justification is, and we've talked about how God is the author of justification. It must begin with Him, and it is the entering into His plan, and that it involves the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how through His work, righteousness is imputed to the sinner. And the sinner's sins are placed upon Christ. That's what's involved in justification. And we've also said that justification doesn't stand alone. There are other aspects of this thing that go by other names, but we want to have a proper view of what justification is. Okay, questions on that? All right, good. The Bible makes a great point of insisting on God's graciousness in salvation. And the question then of the connecting mechanism is an important one. You know, how is it that God justifies? Or what is it that God uses when He justifies? The justification's an act of God. The Bible denies human ability and denies human endeavor in order to achieve justification. And again, there's a great point made in Scripture of insisting on the fact that justification is a gracious act, something God does graciously. It's not something we somehow can earn. And of course, the foundation of that graciousness of God in justifying man is the fact that it's based on faith. Which, incidentally, faith is the gift of God. You know, by grace are you saved through faith. Think of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. By grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so throughout Scripture, there's this great motif in contrasting fallen man's hope in connection with this. Faith and the biblical salvation are set over and against works as a failed program of man. So when the Bible uses the term faith on the one hand and works on the other, it's speaking of God's gracious action in reconciling man and justifying him and reconciling him to himself. And on the other hand, man's own efforts, man's own power, man's own attempts to work out some scheme of reconciliation with God. So you've got works as a failed program, faith is God's gracious answer to man's problem, and that is critical for us to conceive of this dichotomy in the two things. Graciousness on God's part, being justified by faith, man's fallen attempt to be justified by his own works. Every false religion, conceives of man working his way to God on some basis. Now, you can change the basis, you can change the formula any way you want. It's kind of like the alchemist who wants to turn lead into gold, you know. And he had all kinds of different formulas to try to do this, and he could never do the thing. He never could make the lead become gold. But he could keep trying different ways and different methods in order to accomplish this. Well, that's what every false religion conceives of. Every false religion conceives of man working his way to God on some basis. Salvation in every religion except true biblical Christianity is on the basis of some form of works on the part of fallen man. In the true Christianity alone is salvation by grace and justification by faith. And I can survey these. I got a few minutes left. Let's try to survey these. Among, if you take the non-atheists that are out there on the street, there are five principal works salvation schemes. Okay, number one, God grades on a curve. You know, I think my good outweighs my bad. You know, look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We have all been as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is filthy cloths. And we all do fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, neither that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now the Bible's presentation is that anything that we would offer God is, well, that filthy rag is a menstruous cloth, is what that is. It's not just greasy rags from the tool shed. It's something you want to put out of your sight. Filthy, bloody, ugly. Get it away. I reuse my oil cloths. You know, I wash my hands on it, and I put it over here, and then I can go and use it on the dipstick, and the worse it gets, and then when there's an oil spill, the last thing it gives you, I can reuse those things. This other one, I don't want to see. Okay, and you're like that too. So you understand that this is what God does not want to see. That's what our righteousness is. And so the guy that thinks his good outweighs his bad and God graves on a curve, it's ignorance. You can never put your ignorance as the test of what God will do and not do. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek Him. And again, you know, the God grades on a curve thing says, yeah, I know it wasn't perfect, but it's okay, you're your best. It's good. Good. You know, that's what the teacher says when they give you a grade on a curve. It's pleasing to me. It's not perfect, but it's okay. You know, without faith.